the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, to disinstruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Eternal Father, teach me to be a woman according to thy divine plan, chaste, cheerful, generous, reflecting thy image and dignity, cooperating with thy plans, conscious of the purpose thou hast given me in life. God the Holy Ghost, inspire me with temperance, fortitude, piety, justice, patience, and love. Jesus, my Lord and my God, teach me to fulfill my duties to those thou hast entrusted to me, like Martha, but like Mary, let me seek first thy companionship. Blessed Mary, Mother of God, teach me to bear all things in my heart as thou didst in thine own for thy divine Son. Saint Mary Magdalene, pray that I may be humble enough to see the folly of sin. Saint Agatha, pray that I persevere in times of stress and need. Saint Lucy, pray that I may be chaste and pure in all things. Saint Cecilia, pray that I may be ready for any sacrifice rather than to sin against my holy vocation. Saint Catherine, pray that I may be intelligent in decisions and wise in counseling others. Saint Anastasia, pray that I may daily prefer the glory of God's promises to the transient allurements of this world. Saint Teresa the Little Flower, pray that I may learn to suffer much inwardly and to remain cheerful outwardly for his sake. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God,
blessed Joan of Aza, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Ladies, I thought I would speak to you this evening about an interesting point for the mothers amongst us tonight. This is, after all, the Mothers Union. That is to say, how do you get to be the mother of a saint? Now, you may say to yourself, the mother of a saint, that's setting it awfully high. I would be quite grateful if I could, along with my children and my spouse, make it to heaven one day. But to be the mother of a saint, one of those French writers, like Piggy or Pascal, someone like that says, this would be a very French sort of a sentiment. It's short and very deep. The only tragedy in life is not to become a saint. And for a mother, you would have to say, well, then after that, the second tragedy, and a double one for me, would be not to see my children raised as saints. I'm thinking that all of you should be raising saints tonight, because today is the feast day of a woman who did. Her name is Blessed Joan of Aza, and she is the mother of St. Dominic. We kept his feast day on Monday. And today is her feast day. She is a saint in her own right. She is a saint not because her son became such a great saint, Dominic, or even because of that dream that she had about the mystical dream, you know, about giving birth to a dog with a little torch in his mouth, and the dog ran around the world and lit up all the world. And then there was the little pun that was made on Dominic and the Dominicans. In Latin, that would be Dominicanes, and Dominicanes also means in Latin the dogs or the hounds of the Lord. And that is exactly what they were, like dogs running around, driving off those who were going to attack the flock in any way, and protecting the flock and leading it into safe pastures. Blessed Joan of Aza
was born at the castle of Aza. She was from the nobility. Nothing is known of her childhood, they say. Doubtless she would have married very young, because that was the custom of the time. And her husband was Felix de Guzman, and he was the warden or in charge of a very small town in the province of Burgos in Spain. Dante, in the Divine Comedy, writes about Saint Dominic, and he says, "Happy Calaroga, there where the gentle breeze whispers and wanders among the young flowers that bloom over the garden of Europe, near that shore where the waves break and behind which the great sun sinks at evening." That's this sort of poetic setting where all the sanctity took place. Blessed Joan and her husband Dominic had four sons, obviously Saint Dominic, but the eldest son was Anthony, and he became a canon of Saint Augustine. He gave everything away that he had to serve the poor in a hospital, the sick. And then there was the Blessed Manes, who eventually ended up following his younger brother Dominic as one of the first Dominicans. Then there was a daughter. We don't know her name, but she had two sons who became preaching friars, who became Dominicans. When her boys were growing older, she prayed for the grace of having another son, and she made a pilgrimage to a local shrine, the Benedictine monastery of St. Dominic of Silos. The Dominic of Silos was a very highly venerated Benedictine abbot from just before the millennium, several centuries before then. This monastery, St. Dominic of Silos, got to be very popular about 10-15 years ago. Every now and again, somebody does some clever marketing with Gregorian chant. And so they simply recorded some of the chant, which they still sang in their church, as they do sometimes in Europe, still sing of the chant, even though otherwise they're in the modern way. And they got very, very popular, and it was all in the hit on the charts for a while and so forth. And so that the name St. Dominic of Silos became well known, and that's why Dominic got named Dominic, because Saint Dominic appeared to her in her sleep and told her she would have a boy, and that boy would be a shining light to the church, and therefore out of gratitude she baptized him Dominic. So then of course there was the dream that I've told you about, and there was another dream. The baby appeared with a star on his little forehead, a shining star, and this star enlightened all of the world. You see the star on the forehead of Saint Dominic, that figures in his symbolism. As you see sometimes a sun on the heart of a shining sun on the heart of Saint Thomas Aquinas, a very great Dominican saint. She, a bit like St. Anne and St. Joachim, this is probably one and surprising and difficult aspect of what you'd have to do if you were going to raise a saint. That is to say that there is this supernatural detachment, because all of you, for your children, your babies, would naturally have a natural attachment. But to be detached supernaturally, this is the stuff of which saints are made. Our Lady, it just kind of stops me in my tracks when I think about that. Our Blessed Lady is born to Joachim and Anna. She's only 3 years old when, according to God's will, they say goodbye to their dear little daughter. Can you imagine saying goodbye to your daughter of three? Especially if she's someone like little baby Mary. And she toddles off to the temple and climbs up the steep steps all by herself, and that's the end of it. And if they see her again, it's only in the temple, as part of the temple school, under the pious Anna. Or consider the mother of Samuel in the Old Testament, one of the charming stories of the first book of Kings, about how Samuel comes as a result of a desperate prayer that Anna cannot conceive a child, and she's mocked and scorned by everyone because, of course, that was the attitude in Israel, that if you couldn't have a child, there was something wrong with you, and it must be a sin on your part. That was their Old Testament idea. And she was scorned by all, so she's praying at the temple, at the tent or the tabernacle of Shiloh, and she's beseeching our Lord, and her prayer is heard, and she has a child. And so she fulfills the promise that she had made, that if she could only have a child, she would give him to God. So her firstborn son, she gives to God. And she, as soon as he is not nursing anymore, and just able to walk, again, a little toddler, since they nurse sometimes a little bit longer then. So he's just a little toddler, and she makes for him a little ephod, which would be, sort of like the Old Testament version of a surplice or a chasuble, and it's embroidered. She makes that for him, and off he toddles to the tabernacle, the tent, and he's going to serve the old priest who's there, and that's the end of it. Goodbye. Can you imagine any of you doing that? You'd say, well, if I could do that, I'd be a saint already, wouldn't I? Such detachment. I see sometimes in our parents, and I think this is part of the reason why we have difficulty with vocations, is that there is a natural, understandable, of course, a natural, but perhaps all too human, attachment. And that's very easy. You know, you're attached to your child, and it's not too long if you play your cards right, then your child will produce grandchildren for you. And that's really what it's all about, right? Right. No, not necessarily. You want to be detached from your children, to teach them to know, to love, and to do the will of God in all things, regardless. So at the age of 7, she is so detached from her son, this child of her old age, which would probably be a special title of love, that she's just about the point where she couldn't have any more children. She prays and she does have a little boy. She sends him to his uncle, who's a parish priest someplace nearby, and Gumiel, Father Gumiel Dizan. And he teaches him Latin, how to read and write, and prepares him to be a priest. So he no longer lives at home from the age of 7, but he lives with the parents. That's the French system of education. I wonder at it sometimes, but that's the French system of education, that about the age of 7 maybe, but usually by around 10, that the English are the same way, the English are the upper classes, but not for any godly purpose in England. But in France, yes, for the Catholic families, you find a school, you find a boarding school for your son or for your daughter, and they go away. And that's the end of it. Of course, they come back for holidays, there's several vacations during the year and for the summer vacation, but from then on, they're away. And the idea is that they're trained and that they're formed and that they're educated. That's the system. So you see how that kind of a system automatically has a kind of a detachment to it. But for a lot of our parents, that would be a very hard thing even to contemplate. I just throw that out as a possibility. So they say, though, of Blessed Joan, that she achieved this distinction of great sanctity, heroic sanctity, by her own virtues and not of that of any of her her children, that usually hagiographers would praise the parents of someone who lived as a saint or died as a martyr. But in her case, it was her own proper sanctity. She raised Dominic. So in other words, she only had 7 years. So imagine kind of a concentrated example of holiness. What an early training in not doing his own will, but doing the will of God, and of loving God in and above all things. What a remarkable youth he must have had. And as I say, pretty concentrated too, to be able to achieve that. I want to look at a few more examples with you tonight of this interesting idea of how to raise a saint. But it's not, and you mustn't think that for you to be a saint or for you to raise a saint, that it would be a question of something beyond your strength or be out of the question. I think that the little flower, whom we evoke tonight, puts all of those ideas to rest. She was not a saint of heroic penances. She did her own little penances, which cost her very, very much. But she wasn't a saint of heroic penances, nor even of particularly long, long prayers. She was a saint of loving God, staying in union with Him, and this is probably the essential, never saying no to God, always saying yes, and always with a smile. That was her rate of sanctity. Obviously, she was raised that way when she was just a little girl by her mother, Zelie Martin. Remember that her parents actually had wanted to have a white marriage or a virginal marriage, and then the priest told them that that wasn't God's will for them and that they should have a family, and so that they did. And the mother died when she was very, very young, and she was devastated, and then she asked our Blessed Mother to be her mother for her. She had quite a little struggle there, little Therese did, to conquer her own childish faults, but she did. She was set on the path to sanctity by her mother, again. And it wasn't just heroic things. It was something else, something to do with daily life in a family, but prayer and the love of God and a horror of sin. That's probably very important too, right? Not sort of looking the other way, but really having a horror of sin and doing the will of God in all things, but always with such sweetness and love and humility to make it not repulsive, but very attractive to others. Those must be, I think, some of the component parts. There's another saint that we have today who ended up being the father of a saint, but I'll slip him in anyways. His name is Blessed John Felton. He's an interesting story. He is a blessed. He is the saint who was a layman in London at the time of Queen Elizabeth, when she had broken away from the Catholic Church and broken all of her vows and promises, and was reestablishing the Protestant religion that her half-brother Edward had established before the happy reign of Queen Mary. There was a little time in England in the 15th century, England went back to being Catholic again in the Mass, came back in the sacraments. Then Elizabeth got to the throne and right away started maneuvering so that within a few months, Protestantism was reimposed on the reign. And the Holy Father at that time was Pope the great Saint Pius V, and he was having none of it, and so he not only excommunicated Elizabeth, but deposed her. Using his full power as Pope, he deposed her as the sovereign of England and released the Catholics of England from their allegiance or loyalty to her. It was a very controversial move at the time, and it still is somewhat controversial, that idea, but that needn't detain us tonight. What's interesting to know is that Blessed John Felton got a copy of the bull called Regnans in Excelsis. It's sent over from France, from Calais in France, just across the channel. Got a copy or two of the bull, and he nailed it up on the door of the Bishop's Palace, of the Bishop of London, right by St. Paul's Cathedral, which is a very bold thing to do. He did it, I think, in the middle of the night. Then there were a few more, and a lawyer friend of his he gave one of the copies of the bull to. Well, the lawyer friend was well known as a prominent Catholic in town, and so they went after him and they searched his rooms, and they found the copy of the bull, and they tortured him as they would, you know, pulling somebody on the rack, which must be, I suppose, rather painful, and until he finally gave the name of John Felton. He's the man that gave me the bull. So they went after him, and he very happily confessed that he had indeed done it, and that he was guilty. So, of course, nothing would do but that he must be hung, drawn, and quartered. Talk about being a saint. Now, you would have an excuse to say, oh, no, not for me and not for my children, if it's a matter of being hung, drawn, and quartered, perhaps. Because it was a very gruesome way to go. So when he was led to the place of execution, which was right where he committed his crime, in front of the bishop's palace, in front of his door, he saw the instruments of execution waiting for him. You know, you can imagine hooks and saws and knives and things like that, and cudgels. And his heart kind of sank, and his courage, which would be understandable, momentarily left him. But he was seized by a violent spasm of fear. But an effort of the will even more violent he used in order to overcome this. And he pointed to the door of the Protestant bishop, and he said, "The Supreme Pontiff's letters against the pretended queen were by me exhibited there. Now I am ready to die for the Catholic faith." And as a sign that he didn't bear the queen any ill will, he sent her the ring from the signet ring, which was very valuable, a valuable stone in it, to Queen Elizabeth. And what makes the story very interesting is that Queen Elizabeth happened to be, for some reason or another, a very close friend of his wife. Mrs. Felton was good friends with the Queen, which must have been kind of an unusual, I suppose, for the home life. Well, in any case, he said the miserere, and he commended his soul to God, and up he went. Sometimes there's always a little kind of a question mark when you were being hung, drawn, and quartered. Would they let you hang by the neck until you were dead, or would they actually fulfill the sentence? The real sentence was that you would be hung just long enough to experience the unpleasant sensation of choking, and then you would be, or maybe you would lapse from consciousness. Then you would be cut down, and then when you were quite conscious again, then they would cut you open, and then they would rip out all of your entrails, and sort of hold them up before you and the crowd, and then last of all they go for the heart. And very often, I think the victims were conscious while the entrails were coming out, or the heart. And his daughter was nearby, and his daughter heard him say, "Jesus, Jesus," twice, like a low voice. And then he died just as the heart was coming out. So it must be a terribly gruesome death. Well, Elizabeth must have had second thoughts when she got the ring. Either that, or else she felt sorry for the family and for her friend. She gave a special permission. Or dispensation to Mrs. Felton to have a Catholic chaplain in her home so she could still have Mass for as long as she lived. So she did, and then, with this whole story, it's not surprising, one of their sons grew up to be a priest and a murderer, just like his daddy. He followed in the footsteps. It's an interesting story. Now, that's an extraordinary story. There's probably not that much of it that would be so applicable to daily life, but the story of Blessed Joan, or the story of Zelie Martin, those are more applicable perhaps to daily life. Now, the classic story, when I think of a mother of a saint, the classic story has to be, there's one from the Old and one from the New Testament, from the Book of Maccabees. The church reads the Book of Maccabees in October each year. And this is a wonderful story of all these Old Testament saints and martyrs who refuse to violate the law of God and their traditions so as to please the Greeks who had come in and imposed a pagan religion, kind of an ecumenical or one-world religion, a combination of some Judaism and a lot of Greek paganism. And the Maccabees, they would not go along with it. They absolutely refused to. They would not sin against the law of Moses. Particularly, they wouldn't eat pork. And they were tortured in very different ways. This is the story of Antiochus, who tried to make the seven brothers. There are seven boys in one family, all of whom are being firm in the faith, and his scalps are being torn away and tongues cut out, that sort of thing. And it's happening one by one so that the mother could see it all. And they hoped the pagans did, with the mother at some point, would give way. And she would urge the remaining sons to apostatize from the faith and to go along with the program because she just couldn't bear to see her boys suffer anymore. When all six were finally put to death, there remained the youngest, who was considerably younger than his older brothers. And Antiochus, the Syrian ruler, the pagan, tried to win him over, as usual, by some promises, some flattery, great position, riches, powers, that kind of thing. He was not successful. The youngest of the Maccabees was persevering. Then he tried to get the mother to intervene on his behalf and to counsel her son for his own good, that he really ought to take the offer, and after all, it's just a little tiny, tiny bite of pork. That's all there is to it, and it's nicely cooked. There's a good seasoning on it. You'll quite enjoy it. The mother was not having any of it. So the next thing that happens is that he is badgering the mother to counsel the son to go along for his own good. Finally, she says, I'll talk to him. So she leans over her boy, who's being tortured in some outrageous way at this point, and she whispers to him in their own tongue, which would be Aramaic or Hebrew at that point, I imagine, and the other people are having their conversation in Greek. So he doesn't know, Antiochus doesn't know exactly what she's saying. And she speaks to him in the tongue in which he was born. 9 months, she whispers to him. Imagine the scene. She's leaning over this rack or something like that. And the boy's all, this young boy, probably just a young teenager, if that, is all bloody. And she says, 9 months in the womb, she whispers, I bore thee. 3 years at the breast, I fed thee. So they continued the breastfeeding a little bit longer back then, you see that. Reared thee to be what thou art. And now, my son, this boon or this favor grant me. Look around at heaven and earth and all they contain. Bethink thee that of all this and of mankind too, God is the maker. Of this butcher have thou no fear. Claim rightful share among thy brothers in yonder inheritance of death. So shall the divine mercy give me back all my sons at once. And the boy listened to his mother, and he died a good death, the seventh and the last of the Maccabees to die for the faith. That's the mother of a saint. Very similar, there's a beautiful kind of a parallel between the mother of the Maccabees and the mother of Melito, who's, again, the youngest of the 40 holy martyrs of Sabbath in Armenia. We keep their feast day on March 10th. And, you know, it's the story of the 40 soldiers who refuse to worship the pagan gods after a victory. And because of that, they are exposed to freeze to death on a frozen lake during the winter in Armenia. And one apostatizes, and then they pray that their number 40, because 40 is a holy number for us, not be broken, and God inspires one of the guards to have the baptism of blood, because there was no water, because everything was frozen, and he takes off his clothes and he joins the rest on the lake, also to freeze to death. Then the 39, including now this new soldier, have died, pretty much died, and some are lingering, including Melito, he's the youngest. Agricolaus is the commander who's supervising the martyrdom. He orders, as the Romans will, that the arms and the legs of the survivors should be broken, and the bodies were all to be carried off to be cremated in the furnace, where the bodies would be consumed. There wouldn't be any relics left. With their dying lips, the 40 martyrs sang from the Psalms, our soul hath escaped from the snare of the fowler, the snare is broken, and we are set free. But the officials left the youngest to the last. They didn't break his bones. They pitied his youth, and they hoped that he would give way when he found himself alone. But his mother, who was a poor widow to boot, reproached the executioners for their mistaken idea of kindness. And she drew near to her son, and he looked up at her with dimmed eyes, as he was actually dying, and being unable to smile, he made a little sign of recognition with a feeble hand. Fortified by the Holy Ghost, the mother urges her boy to persevere to the end. And this is the beautiful part. Then she picks him up, and she carries him, dying, in her arms, after the cart on which they piled the bodies of the other 39 martyrs, so they won't be separated. So they will all be, that was the point, we have 40, we have to be 40 to the end, so they won't be separated. And as she's walking after the cart with all the dead soldiers in it, her boy dies right in her arms. Imagine that. Now, That again, you might say, that would be rather difficult to do, I imagine. But that's the spirit. Where does that come from? It doesn't come out of nowhere. It doesn't come because you happen to say one prayer, made a novena. It's a lifetime of looking at things from God's point of view, realizing that earth and this life is very temporary, and it's only eternity that matters. Lifetime of loving God, saying no to sin. When you try to have your feet firmly planted, as most Catholics do in both camps, you don't end up serving God very well or the devil very well. You simply don't. You're kind of, you know, back and forth a little bit for each. And that's how most of us live, don't we? We make all these outrageous compromises. And then we wonder, why don't we have any vocations? My goodness, I don't know how many priests or nuns. Well, that's why, because of that spirit. They pick it up at home, children do, early on. That idea of something for both worlds. And then they kind of live that same way. So there'll never be any... There's no guarantee that we wouldn't come back to an age of martyrdom again, but how many of us would be praising martyrs who could die as martyrs? That's the spirit. But remember the little flower then. Remember Zélie Martin, lace maker, Alençon, in Normandy, in France, you know. Lived a very, they say, petite bourgeoisie, it's the sort of like the rising middle class of 19th century France. There was a certain way in which people lived. It was rather comfortable. And she conformed with that way of life in every respect. But she was a saint, and she raised her daughter, really, in fact, all the girls, okay, they all became nuns, to become saints. And without anything, you know, there were no bones, there were no, you know, being frozen to death or chopped up in pieces or anything like that. It was quite a different approach, but it was the same approach. You see that? That's the point. That's how you raise a saint. It was the same approach. But if, unless you really pray and start to meditate and weigh things as they really are and get the strength that you need from the sacraments, spiritual counsel, and like-minded Catholic friends, it would be very difficult to do something like that. The last mother I want to talk to you about is Mama Margarita, who was the mother of St. John Bosco. There have been some books not that long ago, last 10, 20 years, published about her. A very interesting woman in her own right. Her life, and particularly her death, provided us with a good classic picture of the strong woman. Remember, and we have the epistle of neither a virgin nor a martyr, and the epistle begins from one of the books of wisdom. Who shall find a valiant woman far and from the uttermost coasts is the price of her. Well, she's the mulier fortis, the valiant woman par excellence. You know, she was with her son, and she was sort of like the housekeeper and arranged things and gave all sorts of good advice both to her son and to the boys and to other priests, and was really an anchor for him for the early years of his ministry, especially when so many were against him and he had so much he had to face. She was there as a mother. She was a very, very strong woman and a strong Catholic, and she had a lot to do with her son becoming so great a saint as he did. Her death. She says, I'm leaving you, John, Giovanni, and I am leaving the material cares of the household now in other hands. The way will be hard, but the Holy Virgin will not fail to help you all. Heed my advice. And so here she is. Her son's a priest, and well, on his way to being a saint, you know, mystic and a miracle worker and the rest, and doing this tremendous good for souls. But she's a mother still, and that's her boy. She's just as the mother of St. Pius X kind of spoke to her son that way too. And so here at the end, she's giving him good advice. She says, heed my advice. In all your undertakings, seek not the brilliance of worldly honor or splendor. At the summit, the glory of God. At the foot of the mountain, true poverty. Spoken like a real sort of an Italian peasant woman. There are many who profess to love poverty, but in others, not in themselves. Never forget that the best lesson consists in doing oneself what one asks one's neighbors to do. That's common sense, but that's something good for probably children to hear from time to time from their mothers and to see it in their mothers. And as the end drew near, she received the extreme unction and the viaticum, the last Holy Communion. And then after that, she said to her son, "Before, it was I who helped you to receive the sacraments. Now it is you who help your old mother to receive the last sacraments of the Church. Accompany me by saying the prayers for the dying. But as you see, I breathe only with great difficulty, so say them out loud, so that at least in my heart I can repeat them after you." Probably, you know, because he might be a little bit choked up or emotional and have a hard time really saying the prayers really nicely and distinctly. But, you know, she's being a mother. She's telling her son what he needs to do, and of course he does it to the very best of his possibilities. Then she dies. She dies as a woman of a very, very great sanctity. He sees his mother 4 years later. There's a true and a proper kind of a vision on the Feast of Our Lady of the Snows, the beautiful Feast of Mary that we had this past Tuesday. He is making his way across the square in Turin, the square that's in front of the church is called La Consolata, Our Lady of Consolation. And as he's about to go into the church, just a few steps away from him, he sees his mother 4 years after her death. He's wondering, now, is this a hallucination? Am I overtired? Am I imagining it? So to be sure, he speaks to his mother. "You here? You're not dead then?" "Oh yes," she says, "but in spite of that, I am alive. Are you happy?" "More than I can possibly tell you." There was no doubt the face and the voice and the intonation of the words, that was his mother. And so the conversation continues. "After death," because there was a little curiosity here, "after death, did you pass immediately into heaven?" "No." Because everybody goes to purgatory, almost. It's very, very rare. I think the martyrs go straight up. But aside from that, it's very rare for anyone not to at least pass some time in purgatory. And then the son presses her, "Can you reveal to me something of the joys of the afterlife?" And she says, "No." And that's out of time. "It would be impossible." "No, impossible. No, no. At least give me some idea," Don Bosco presses his mother, "however small it may be, of your happiness." And at this point, she doesn't say anything more, but God transforms her, and he sees his mother in glory, which was a great grace to be given to him. Imagine that her face was transformed into such beauty, and her garments shone like the sun, like our Lord at the Transfiguration, or our Lord at his resurrection. And about her, there was the sound of thousands of mighty wings, of legions of heavenly spirits. Her mouth opened, and from it came a heavenly melody, which left him spellbound. And at last, she speaks to him one last time. She says, "I'm waiting for you. You and I are inseparable." And that's the end of the vision. What a beautiful story, huh? What a beautiful story. And just think, ladies, that could be yours if you raise saints. And why not? Why shouldn't you? Why should you do anything less? As that French writer says, not to become a saint is the only tragedy in this world. Make up your mind. You're going to be a saint. No more sinning. Knock it off. Love God. Offer up sacrifices. Be sweet about everything. Be a saint. Pray all the time, one way or another. Be always, always, always praying. And try to inspire those same things in the kids, in your children. Raise them to be saints. This kind of a scene, imagine that could be yours one day. And why shouldn't it be? I'll bet that's the divine plan for all of us. If you keep these little things in mind, it will certainly work for you. Let us conclude the formal part of our talk now by saying a prayer. This is a Dominican prayer in honor of Blessed Joan, or Blessed Jane of Aza, the mother of St. Dominic. She opened her hand to the poor. She stretched forth her hands to the needy. Strength and beauty have been her garment, and she shall laugh on the last day. The Lord has chosen her and pre-elected her and made her to dwell in his tabernacle. Let us pray. O God, who in a wonderful manner made known to Blessed Jane, thy handmaid, the grace of the heavenly calling of her son Dominic, we beseech thee that, imitating her and her son, thus foreshown, we may, through the loving intercession of them both, receive everlasting rewards through Christ our Lord. Amen. Blessed Jane of Aza, pray for us. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost. Amen.